All right, well, let's pray and we will get started. Father, we love you, and even as we say that, we know that our love comes second. You've loved us first, and you love us most. And Father, we just want to know more of you and more about you so that we can love you better and serve you better. Father, so that we can rest in the assurance and peace that you promise us. Father, so that we can be deeply rooted and not easily moved by lies or by temptation or by hardship, but Father, that we would please you in all things. And Father, we recognize tonight our absolute dependence upon your Holy Spirit. We could not live a life that's pleasing to you. We would not even want to if it were not for your Spirit in us. And so, Father, just pray that what we do tonight would honor you, would not quench that Spirit, but Father, you would renew that in us tonight. And Father, that we would do something with this, not just to think about it, not just to make it concept or ideas, but to make it action, to do this word in the power of your Spirit for your glory, and we know that's for our good. May all those things happen together. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to do this tonight just briefly. Now, not everybody's necessarily sitting in a group. Some of you are sitting in pairs and that sort of thing, which is fine. I want you to look at those first few discussion questions for just a moment. And I want to give you an opportunity. I don't want to put anybody on the spot or anything. I'm not going to ask you to say them aloud. But I want to give you an opportunity to discuss those just for a moment around your table or with the person sitting next to you. Really, those first two primary questions. They're not trick questions, and they're not meant to just be philosophical, but really to think about this in the context of holiness tonight. Two questions. For those who are Christians, why did we need salvation? Why did we need it? If you're not a Christian yet, then your question is, why do you need it? And hopefully we'll answer some of that tonight too. But why did we need salvation in the first place? That's the first question I want you to think about and discuss for a moment with people around you. And then this question, what is the effect of true salvation? And when I say effect, maybe you want to put in parentheses there, what is the effect on your life, true salvation? So why did you need it? What does it do? Feel free to talk amongst yourselves. Let's talk about those two things for a moment. Again, I presented these to you not as trick questions, but to set the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight. Why did we need salvation? Anybody that wants to venture an answer aloud? Okay. Well, yeah, that's a great answer. Curtis said, so we don't have the wrath of God upon us. You know, when you ask somebody, are you saved, really, what do you ask? What do you say, you know, what are you saved from? Well, you're saved from God's wrath, which is righteous. It's a righteous wrath, justifiably applied to our sin. Which really is the answer that I was kind of digging for in this context. We need salvation because we are sinners. We are awful sinners, so we need great grace. It's the sinfulness that requires the salvation. If I were to give you a simple answer biblically, I would point you to a verse that most of you are probably quite familiar with, and that would be Romans 3:23. Why do we need salvation? Because all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 would be the second part of that. And the wages of sin is death. That's the righteousness of God applied to our sin. It's wrath. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we needed salvation. The issue of our salvation is sin. Now, again, that sounds basic. I'm not giving you, theology 101. But the point I want to make is this. It seems so often in the popular Christian culture of our day that the reason we need salvation is often given as something other than sin, dissatisfaction, lack of purpose, maybe lack of joy in your life, lack of stability, all these different sort of human, sort of pseudo-psychological emotions, feelings, all those things. All those things are secondary to the critical issue. The critical issue is you have sinned against a holy God. And to that sin, he applies righteous judgment. So we need salvation because of sinfulness. Now, what then is the effect of true salvation? If someone is truly saved, what kind of effects should we begin to see in that person's life?
Changed life.
We should see a changed life. Let me direct you to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's start with verse 8. I'll read these to you. You can write the reference down. 1 Timothy 1:8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who, God, who saved us, verse 9, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or we take, say, Ephesians chapter 2, for instance. You know, it's not by works of righteousness we have done. You know, it's not by any acts that we have done. It's by God's mercy, by God's grace he saved us. It's nothing that we have to boast about. But why did he save us? He saved us for good, for good works that he had determined in advance that we should do. So the point is this: God's salvation that he gives to us is not simply to pardon us from sin, but to set us free from sin. So sin is always the issue. Think of even the Great Commission, right? I think I said this last week, so let me just reiterate. The Great Commission is a holiness commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, go everywhere. Tell everyone. Baptize them. And then he said this. He said, and teach them to what? To obey everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the purpose of God has at its beginning point the theological term justification, to make us right with the Father. That's justification. It has at its midpoint, which is the large middle, the great middle, sanctification, to make us like Christ. And then it has as its glorious conclusion, glorification, to reunite us with Christ. But we are in the sanctification stage of becoming more and more like Christ. So that brings me to the third question here. What then does it mean to be righteous? Now, this is critical for our discussion tonight. When we talk about righteousness, what does it mean to be righteous? All right, I'm going to divide this into two parts. We're going to focus on the second one of these two tonight. But it's important that we understand both of these theologically and practically, okay? Righteousness, first of all, there is a righteousness that we possess, okay? There's a righteousness that we have. It is a righteousness that we did not earn. It's a righteousness that honestly we don't deserve, but it's a righteousness that's granted to us by Christ. Let me give you the passage. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. Now, let me back up for a second. We're not going to dig deeply into Romans 3. We got Romans coming up. But the context, of course, of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is the setting up of the great need of mankind for God's salvation, the sinfulness, both of those far from God in Romans chapter 1, those religious people who think they're close to God but aren't in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we see this picture of our absolute hopelessness apart from God. But that critical word where all of history changes and turns. But now the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God, how do you get it? 22, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So what does that tell you about righteousness? This is a righteous standing. How do you get it? You get it through faith. All who believe, all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, possess a righteous standing before the Father. Right? Everybody agree? That's what the Bible teaches. Because if not, you're hopeless. If not, you're hopeless. If you don't have that, then you have no basis for confidence right now. You have no basis for any sort of assurance. You have no basis for knowing that when you go to bed tonight, you go to bed as a Christian, and you wake up tomorrow, you still wake up as one without that. You have that standing because it's been granted to you by faith. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all, that's an implied all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So where does this righteous standing come from? Christ. How do you get it? By faith. What does it cost you? Nothing. It's free. It's a gift given to you. It costs Christ his life. It costs you nothing. It's free. Because God presented him, verse 25, as a sacrifice of atonement. So there's your picture. There's the righteousness we possess. Maybe a clearer, more succinct statement would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus, who was sinless, didn't make him sinful. Okay, that's a false teaching. He became the sacrifice for our sin. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become his righteousness. That's the great exchange. That's the great exchange of justification, that God treats us as Christ deserves. And so we possess it. But that's not the only kind of righteousness the Bible talks about. And this is where it gets a little confusing for folks sometimes. We have a standing of righteousness that we possess because it is the righteousness of Christ. It is our claim to eternal life. When you stand before the Father, I know this is one of those old evangelism strategies. You ask people that question: What will you do on that day if God asks you, "Why shall I let you into my heaven?" Now, of course, He's not going to ask you because He's already going to know. He's either going to be welcoming you or you're not going to see Him. But let's just assume for a moment He asks you that question. How are you going to answer? Well, you answer because you're covered by the righteousness of Christ. You stand in Christ. But there's a separate righteousness or a second type of righteousness in Scripture. There's also a righteousness that we must pursue, a righteousness we possess and a righteousness we pursue. Okay, again, that goes to 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us. He granted us righteousness when He saved us. But when He saved us, He called us to a holy calling, a life of righteousness. By the way, those of you who are reading the other recommended book, if you're reading the whole in our holiness, that really is the premise of the whole book, is that He has called us to this righteous life, which is a life that most people, honestly, today don't consider normal or typical anymore. If we had grown up in a Puritan tradition, that would be a normal, that would be just a normal expectation, a constant pursuit of God's righteousness, constant pursuit of holiness. It's not the norm for us today. We'll talk about a little more of that, why that is later. There's righteousness we pursue. Look at Hebrews 12:14. Key words I put in bold for you. Strive for, of course he's talking about peace with everyone, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you have NIV, it renders that phrase, make every effort. Striving. Make every effort to be holy. Now let me just pause for a moment because I was thinking about this message, and I do have copious amount of notes to give you and verses and fill-ins. But I thought if I were just to go off script with this one, even though the script is my own, my challenge to you and to me would be this. Is our study of God's Word, is our thinking on this subject, is it doing anything to change what we do on a daily basis? Because if not, we're totally missing it. We're totally missing what this passage is all about. You know, and I wonder just on a very practical level, when temptation comes to you, you know, and temptations are different for each of us, right? You know, some things that may tempt you don't tempt me, and some things that may tempt me don't tempt you. We have an enemy who dispatches many skillful attackers who watch us and know our weaknesses and know our proclivities and know those spots where we are given to failure. And he hits us at those points consistently and persistently. And those temptations would not be temptations to us if they were not desirable to us. I mean, that's the essence of temptation, right? The essence of temptation is we think this is going to satisfy something. We're going to feel something better than we feel. We're going to have something better than what we have. We're going to enjoy something. We're going to achieve something. We're going to be relieved of something. You know, it meets some sort of desire in us, we think. You know, it's always a deception. But my challenge to you is this. When those temptations come, what do you do? Do we just go with that flow? Do we go with what we feel? Do we give in to those desires? Do we give in to those passions? Do we give in to what the Bible would call lust or desires of the flesh? Or do we do what Scripture says? Do we recognize you have to make every effort to live a holy life? It's a struggle. It's a striving. It's intentional. It takes work. You know, I think sometimes we have this mentality. I made a point of this somewhere later in your notes, so I'll take it out of my context since it's my context. You're probably familiar with the phrase. You're probably not... probably never really studied much of the source of it. You're probably familiar with the phrase, let go and let God. How many of you remember, you know, people saying, let go and let God? You probably saw t-shirts and bumper stickers. It comes from a form of theology called Keswick theology. And Keswick theology is pretty bereft of biblical truth. And that's fairly misleading when it comes to sanctification. No one is ever sanctified by letting go. That's not the language of sanctification. The language of sanctification is not passive. Now, we will talk as we get to the end of this that you cannot do this without the active work of God. You'll even see some of those scriptures in here today. But for the purpose of our study of these next several weeks, I want you to assume with me this. God does God's part well. We can trust God to do what God does. God is always consistent. God is always reliable. God is active. The Spirit of God is working. He will do His part. So when I stress your part, that's not de-emphasizing the work of God. We'll trust that God's doing His, right? We can do that. Amen. God's going to do His part. The question is, am I going to be doing mine, and am I going to be putting forth every effort? You can't get around this terminology. Look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. For this reason, you know, what is the reason in 2 Peter chapter 1? Well, of course, it's a very similar formula we see throughout Scripture. For this reason, for what God has done for you, because on the basis of your salvation, now you make every effort, supplement your faith. Virtue, knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Make every effort to add these things. It's not just going to happen. Time is an insufficient cause to godliness. It's an insufficient cause to genuine discipleship. It won't just happen. If you're not making the effort to make it happen, it's probably not happening. Now, again, I have the right to go outside of my own notes, so I want you to turn to the last page. I want you to turn to the very last page of your notes, okay? It's down at the bottom. You see the little part that says spiritual altitude test? Does everybody see that? This comes from a book called Pure Desire. And I want to read you a little section of the author of this, Ted Roberts, what he says about this, so you'll understand why he calls it an altitude test. He said, "The first time I saw the SR-71 aircraft, it was under top security wraps. I was amazed at its capabilities. I had just landed at an Air Force base and heard the pilot report that he was descending through 70,000 feet. I wondered how high the thing went. After a lot of hassles and red tape, I was finally able to talk my way past the security and see one of the birds for myself. It was incredible. I couldn't believe how big it was and how fast it looked. But on closer inspection, I felt disappointment." By the way, Steve Chambers worked on the SR-71. Y'all can ask him about that when he was in the Air Force. He said, "It was incredible. I couldn't believe how big it was and how fast it looked. But on closer inspection, I felt disappointment. The thing was leaking all over the hangar. There were even drip pans under it. And this plane was being prepared for takeoff in a short while. So I asked him, what's wrong with it? Nothing, I was told. It's designed to fly at high altitudes and high air speeds. Once the plane gets up to speed, it expands, and the resultant heat causes the dripping to stop. The SR-71 is another unique feature. A significant portion of it is constructed of titanium, a metal that actually gets stronger as it heats up." He says, "I often think back to that encounter with the SR-71 because it's such a powerful picture of a man who has set his heart on Christ. He's a man who's designed to fly in the heat and at high altitude. There are only two types of dreams or visions, the self-centered ones and the God-given ones. Sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference, but God's dreams are designed for the heat. They're failure-proof. They won't leave us alone. Every time we say we're going to quit, they keep pulling at our souls. That's when self-control and self-discipline begin to set deep roots." And he goes on to describe this picture. God didn't call us to fly at the Cessna level. He called us to fly at the SR-71 level, not just to hover, but to soar. And so he says, here's a test to help you discover the level you're soaring, your spiritual altitude. So I want you to take just a minute. It shouldn't take very long. There are only six questions. Score them from 1 to 5. 1 is rarely, 2 occasionally, 3 sometimes, 4 you do this weekly, 5 you do it daily. Okay? So you got six rather broad, 6 rather general spiritual disciplines. So score that just for a moment. When you finish those, just tally up the number at the bottom. If you're having any trouble with the math, I think there are a couple of second grade teachers in here that could, you could pass them over. All right, you ready for the interpretation of your scores? Again, this is a subjective test, and it doesn't just measure how you're doing, it measures what you're doing, which will indicate how you're going to be doing. It measures effort. Okay, so let's look at the scoring. If you scored 25 or better, don't raise your hand, we're not trying to shine your shoes tonight. If you scored 25 or better, according to Ted, he says you're a high flyer. God will give you amazing ability to handle the heat. 25 or better, that's a high score. You know, that's a spiritual high level of effort and will indicate an ability to handle temptation, pressure, and the stresses of life. 25 or better. Between 18 and 25, he says if you're under 25 but above 18, he says you're losing altitude and you may not even be realizing it. It's that slow drift, that sort of often imperceptible fade. If you're under 18 but 14 or better, he said the ground is coming up and you may have a hard time sensing what God is trying to tell you. He says your vision's getting blurred. You're no longer hearing from God clearly, you're no longer seeing clearly. He says if you're under 14 but above 12 to 14, he says you're headed for trouble spiritually and you're flying blind or just going on past experiences. He doesn't give a score for under 12. If you're under 12, I would say some of these scriptures we're going to look at tonight are going to convict you powerfully about your right standing with God. But it's a challenge to our efforts. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight, our own striving for holiness. So let's look at some of these thoughts here tonight. How do we do this? Jerry Bridges says on page 33 of this book, he says, true salvation brings with it a desire to be made holy. True salvation brings with it a desire to be made holy. I think he's sort of echoing what I think is probably the most profound teaching of all that Jonathan Edwards ever preached or read, and it's about the changed affections, the new affections. The measure of a new man is new affections. Things I used to hate, I now love, and things I used to love, I now hate. It's the changed affections that mark a new creation. So how do we do this? How do we pursue? Well, let me give you some thoughts through this tonight, and if you've read far in A Hole in Our Holiness, you may recognize some of these ideas in a slightly different form. They may sound a bit familiar. So I summarize some of those and adapt some of those a little bit. Let's look at these. How do we pursue? Well, first of all, we know we can't do this apart from the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, you don't pursue God. It's God who gives us both the will and the ability to do what pleases Him. That's what Philippians 2:13 says. How does God do that? He does it by the Spirit that dwells in us. We do this through the Spirit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3:16 that the Spirit strengthens us with power where? In our inner being. The pursuit of holiness is internal before it's external. Does that make sense? It's internal before it's external. The pursuit of holiness is not about behavior modification as much as it is about internal transformation. It's not about a set of skills to help you avoid another certain specific set of temptations. It's about the renewal of the inner person as God begins to change that heart and He changes the desires of that heart and He changes the ability. That's where the word power comes in. Where does our spiritual power come from? Spirit of God. That's a spirit of power. The Spirit is not only our power, letter B, but the Spirit is also, according to Scripture, our light. So it doesn't just enable us to be able to do this. It causes us to see what we need to see. What areas? Well, according to John 16, 1 John 1:9, really all of 1 John, the Holy Spirit calls us to be able to see sin. Calls us to be able to see our sin. One of the great frustrations, I would say, and it's the same for you who are small group teachers, whether you're teaching first graders or whether you're teaching senior adults or whatever setting you're in, one of the challenges of anybody trying to teach other people is the realization you cannot cause people to recognize their own sin. You can't. I mean, you can preach it, you can talk about it, and the Holy Spirit can use those words, but it's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. Holy Spirit does that. Also, the Holy Spirit illumines the Word. Holy Spirit illumines the Word according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. These things are foolishness to someone who doesn't have Christ. But to those who have Christ, the words of God are life. How do we understand Scripture? It's through the illumination of the Word who takes away the veil. It's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. The same God who spoke light into this world, that same act of dynamic creation is the same God who speaks light into our hearts, revealing the glory of God in the face of Jesus through the Word of God. How does that happen? We read the Word. The Spirit takes that Word and points us to Christ, and through Christ we see the goodness and picture of God. So you've got the revealing of sin, the revealing of truth, the revealing of glory. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So that enables our pursuit, right? Holy Spirit is constantly working. We'll come back to that subject of God's part of this equation at the very end of our study, the Holy Spirit who's always working. But we also know that the gospel enables us to pursue holiness. Now, I'm going to try to make this clear but brief. Sometimes I'm afraid we think the gospel was only for us at the beginning. We only needed the teaching of the gospel when we became Christians. So the gospel shows us how you might become a Christian. But we all need the gospel all the time because the gospel is what defines us. It's what tells us not only who God is, but who we are, who we were, and who we now are because of what God has done for us. So that's the picture of the gospel. So the gospel encourages, let's start with letter A. The gospel encourages godliness, first of all, out of a sense of gratitude. Out of a sense of gratitude. If you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, what do you see there? You know, you see this picture emerging, really consistent with all of what Romans has taught up to that point, of now, look what God has done for me. And because God has done that for me, my response to that now is to live a godly life. To give my body to Him, to make myself a living sacrifice to Him. However, I would say be careful of what I would call a debtor's ethic. a debtor's ethic. We talked about this. I don't know if you remember this all the way back when we were going through the book of Galatians. And the theme of Galatians is freedom in Christ. Well, Galatians' primary theme, you know, if you were to summarize Galatians in a word, I hope the word that you would remember most would be grace. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that not only changes us, forgives us, enables us. I mean, it's all about God's grace. Everything that we have that's good is because of the grace of God. God's grace enables us. And because of that, that right understanding of grace, it tells us that not only can we not pay God back for what he's done, but it is an insult to the vastness of God's grace to even think that we could make payments on that debt. Do you know what I'm saying? Well, you know, when it comes to debt, when I was younger, I thought the best way that I could understand debt would be bills I accumulated. I made the mistake, like so many college students do, they send you that free credit card thing in the mail. By the way, parents, if you don't know that already, if your kids are off school as freshmen, they will send them a pre-approved credit card in the mail. They don't even have to have jobs. That's amazing. Anyway, so I did one of those and I got into debt. So I thought, oh, now I understand the pain of debt. No, I understand it much better now because now I understand the thousands of times my own kids say this to me, oh, but I'll pay you back. You know, at this point, I'm ready to say, you saying you will pay me back is an insult to the mountain of debt that you owe me. You will not live long enough to pay me back. Cecilia's dad used to have this phrase because, you know, I'm sure we said that to him quite a bit. We'll pay you back. He said, I write it on the ice. That was his Cuban phrase. I just write it on the ice. And I'm not as generous as he, but I've been writing a lot of stuff on the ice. What I'm saying is this. It would be a wrong approach to godliness and the gospel to say, Jesus did this for me, therefore I'm going to do this for him. It's this debtor's ethic. You're not a debtor, okay? You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a child of the king. It doesn't mean you take for granted what he's done, but you don't pay that back. You can't pay that back. It's almost an insult to the one who gave it to pay it back. Yet we are motivated by gratitude for what he's done, but we do not operate in a debtor's mentality. Does that make sense? It's grace. Enjoy the grace. Do not spend the rest of your life thinking, well, here's the phrase, he lived for you, he died for you, now live for him. Well, it's kind of true, but it implies an ethic that is not biblical. We exercise our freedom in Christ, and we do what we do out of love for him and enjoyment of what he's done for us. So, but there is a sense of gratitude that's there. Letter B, the gospel tells us the truth about who we now are. The gospel tells us the truth about who we now are. When it comes to temptation and sin, one of the most powerful passages that you're going to find is going to be Romans chapter 6. What is the appeal to holiness in Romans chapter 6? Let me read it to you. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now see, Paul was addressing an argument, right? People were saying, okay, your idea of grace, all that's going to do is set people free to be their worst selves. If that's the way it really works, if God really does forgive anyone and anything, then that is just writing people a blank check, a license to live in the worst possible way. So the argument, then Paul's answer, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Because Paul's already made the argument that the more there's sin, the more there's grace. God's grace is bigger than sin. You can't out-sin God's grace. What's Paul's answer to that? By no means. Why would you not think, okay, if God's going to forgive me, then why not do whatever I want because I'm going to be forgiven? Why does Paul say you cannot do that way? By no means could you think that way or act that way. Why? What's the rationale? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you see? Do you see the basis of it? The gospel tells me the truth about who I am. I am dead to my sins. That's what he says next. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? This is your baptism phrase. Newness of life. The act of salvation connected with Christ in his death, raised to Christ's life, says new life for me. So it's who I am. You see what I'm saying? The gospel, by understanding the gospel is forever telling me the truth about who I am, and Romans 6 is a beautiful passage that does that. Of course, you can go on to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 builds on that same sort of theme and that same sort of argument. Therefore, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And you can go on and on and on. But the gospel tells us the truth about who we are. I'm not who I used to be. I'm a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The spirit dwells in me. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, verse 11. I've been created for righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, et cetera, et cetera. I know that through the gospel. Number three, we also pursue through the promises of God. The promises of God. When I say promises, why is the Bible filled with so many promises? I mean, what is the point of a promise? A promise of God is a support for your faith, right? That's why we have so many, all these precious promises are given us as a support system, the basis, the foundation of faith. So we see what God's word says, we see what God has promised, we see what God has done, we see how God has promised to do the same thing for us, and so we have faith in that. We trust in the explicit promises of God. That's the basis of our faith. Your salvation is based on a promise of God, right? For those of you who've been blessed enough to be there at the moment when you shared your faith with someone, you shared the gospel with someone, and they trust Jesus to be their Savior, right? At that moment when they have trusted Him, they have prayed to trust Him, what do you tell them? I mean, is it not common? Don't we usually tell them, look, at this moment, not necessarily based on how you feel, but based on what God has what? Promised. Look at what God has just promised you. Because you've trusted in Him, He has promised this to you. And so our whole faith and justification is based on that. So if you're making notes there, faith is required for justification, right? How do we know that we're saved? Because God has promised us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise, right? So we tell folks when they exert faith or trust in that promise, that is the act of faith, that's the act of belief that saves. Romans 3:28 is also a promise. We hold, right? We trust in that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. No one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we hold these certain promises about who God is, what God has done for us. Kevin DeYoung says this, God's promises fuel the engine of obedience. Because God has promised this fuels our obedience. Some examples that he gives in his book, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. We did the Sermon on the Mount in here for weeks and weeks and went through all that, Matthew 5 all the way through chapter 8. Sermon on the Mount is full of commands and it's full of promises. Blessed are the pure in heart, for instance. That's a command. I mean, it's a promise, but it's telling you to be pure in heart. What's the blessing for those who are pure in heart? What do they get? They get to see God. You know, so you see this over and over and over again, these promises that God makes based on commands, so we trust in those things. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the promises of faith. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about God who will not allow anything to separate us from His love, about God who is working out everything in our lives according to His good purpose. God who's causing all these things to work together, those are promises. So those fuel our obedience. We trust that God's there. God's going to do what He says He's going to do. God's going to take care of us. God's going to honor His word. God's going to glorify Himself. So that fuels us doing what is right. But faith is also required, not just for justification, but faith is required for sanctification. So it doesn't just take faith to become a Christian. It takes faith to grow in Christ. It takes faith to become a healthy Christian. It takes faith to become a maturing Christian. Again, what does Philippians 2:13 say? It's God who works in us, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It's God who does that work in us. God, and that's one of my favorite verses on sanctification, that's why I use it all the time. You'll hear it so often from me, Philippians 2:13. God giving me the two things that are indispensable to me growing up in Christ, desire and ability. And so without God at work in me doing those, I wouldn't have either. Now, some of you who became Christians later in life, I don't want to put my testimony in on your list, but those of you who became a Christian later in life, does that not sound like your testimony a little bit? Before you came to Christ, what desire did you have to live a godly life? What desire did you have to live a life that pleased Him? It just wasn't there. He planted that desire in you to live differently. And let's just say you had tried. Let's just say you'd made every effort, apart from being a Christian, to live a life that you think God would be pleased with. You just don't have it in you. It's just not in us. That brokenness, that spiritual death in us does not allow it. It's Christ who sets that free in us. So Christ does that in us. So faith is required. Now let's get to number four. I'm looking for a clock, but there's no clock, so I'm free. And without my reading glasses, I can't even read my own watch. So, all right, number four. Here's the kicker for us tonight. Obviously, God is working through His Spirit for our holiness. You know, even when we talk about discipleship in the church, the life cycle of discipleship, discipleship happens through teaching of the Word, accountable relationships, the empowering of the Spirit. All those things are necessary. So the Spirit's doing His part. We know the gospel lends itself towards this and constantly telling ourselves the gospel. What has God done for us in Christ Jesus? We know the promises of God fuel this. But also, and here's the one that I think is the biggest challenge to us all, through consistent effort, through consistent exertion. You have to, if this study is going to have effect on you, on me, on any of us, we have to leave here with a deep-seated, passionate desire for holiness. And that has to be fueled by God convicting us. That has to be God, by His Spirit, taking these scriptures we've looked at and saying, look, is that you? Are you making every effort to be holy? Are you making every effort to add to your faith these attributes of godliness? Are you doing this? Are you giving it all you got? Are you striving? Are you struggling? Are you putting forth the work? Are you doing this? We have to leave here with that desire to do it. And then work at it. We have to do it. Or as a quote, and again, I'm taking this out of context. Oh, no, I took it out of your notes, so it's not in context. Pretend it is. In his commentary on Romans, chapter 6, here's what he says. He says, the New Testament calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. We are in the good fight of faith, and we have to do the fighting. But thank God we are enabled to do it. For the moment we believe and are justified by faith and are born again of the Spirit of God, we have the ability. So the New Testament method of sanctification is to remind us of that. And having reminded us of it, it says, now then, go and do it. Go and do it. Make every effort. So let's talk about that effort that is required here for a minute. So let's go through these, what exertion looks like. Some examples here that you can find from Scripture. And these will be worth you looking up a little bit on your own later and seeing the verses in the context. Okay? Romans 8:13. By the Spirit, we are told we've got to put to death the works of the flesh. Put to death the works of the flesh. What does that mean to you? What level of effort is required in your life to put to death everything that draws you away from God and from godliness? What's required? What would it take to put it to death? I mean, that's some heavy-duty language, isn't it? And this may be a terrible analogy. I share it with Ian later, so if it's bad, I'm sharing it with him twice. He gets to hear it twice. But I thought, you know, I read that tragic, tragic story of the little boy who was taken by the alligator at Disney. You probably saw that. Of course, they just had some new information that says, you know, the boy apparently bent over. It took him by the head. You know, a terrible thing. The dad tried to get in there with him and wrestle with him. What if that were you? I mean, what if you're fishing by the side of this lake or this lagoon or this pond? And what if a gator comes out and takes you? Or you know what's coming next, right? I mean, you know he's taking you, he's going to pull you in, and soon this death roll is coming because that's how they kill their prey, drowning them. Get that death roll going so you can't breathe it. So you know it's coming. If you don't get out, what effort would you put forth then? I mean, I know it's just bizarrely hypothetical, but what would you do? I mean, would you not at that moment make every effort? I mean, whatever you got, thumbs to the eyes, you know, keys to the skull. I mean, whatever you've got, whatever you can find, whatever you can muster, you're going to make every effort to put it to death. Are you not? But that's because you recognize the danger. You recognize the imminent outcome. But if we don't get our picture of sin correctly, if we don't see the outcome of sin, if we don't agree with James who says of sin, sin when it's finished brings death, if we don't recognize that sin aims to have you as its slave, it aims to be your master, and then that master is a cruel master who desires to kill you. If you don't see it that way, you won't fight it that way, right? I mean, sin wouldn't be tempting to us if we could see its outcome, if we could see the end result. But we don't. We see the immediate effect. And so anyway, wrestle with that as you will, but The scripture says in Romans 8:13, put to death the works of the flesh. What would you have to do to put it to death? What would you have to avoid? Would you give up television to put lust of the eyes to death? You know? Would you sell your sports car to put pride of life to death? You know, what would you do? You know, what would it take? B, Ephesians 4:22 through 24 talks about the activity. Now, remember in Ephesians, we said this many times, we went through Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are about the work of God by grace, what he does for us. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about our responses to that grace. And so you get to chapter 4, put off the old self, put on the new. I mean, that's obviously activity, right? There's something to that. What is the conscious choice of putting off this old? That's not who I am anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not me anymore. That's not me anymore. How many of you have been on a diet in your life? Diets are easy, right? I mean, you just decide. You just wake up one morning and you say, you know what? I'm going to be healthy now. I'm not going to eat that stuff anymore. And it's over and it's done. You don't even think about it. It's easy. Yesterday, I was on a diet yesterday. And we went to, the staff can tell you this, we went to Olive Garden for lunch. And that was by my choice. I sent everybody the little coupon, soup and salad, $5.99, because that's pretty decent if you're on a diet, right? I mean, you eat the minestrone, it's vegetable, you can have a salad. I ate four of those stinking breadsticks. I mean, four of them. So see how many did you eat? I ate a couple. Just two? Four. You know, the point I'm making is this. All right, you have the ability, but it's not easy, right? I like desserts. Now, I know some of you don't, so you say, that's not a temptation to me. It is to me. I would eat dessert every meal. I'd eat dessert for breakfast. That's called Pop-Tarts, by the way. That's dessert breakfast. But I would do that, but you can't. If you're going to, you have to make every effort. And every effort means, man, I really want that. I'm just not going to eat that. I'm not going to eat that. And really, let me just say this as an aside. A couple years ago, I would have said, I'm so grateful to some of you who are so thoughtful of us, and you bring by donuts and cookies. Stop doing that stuff. Do not bring that stuff by the office anymore, because some of them can say no to it, and I don't. By the end of the day, I'm saying yes. So that's effort. You put on, you put off. You say, nope, I'm not. That's not who I am anymore, and I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to do that. C, same lesson in Colossians 3:5. Put to death what's earthly in us. Kill it. Or as the venerable old Puritan preacher John Owen said, we must be killing sin or it will be killing us. We must be killing sin or it will be killing us. D, Paul tells Timothy to do what with the good fight? Fight it. It's a fight. You got to fight the good fight. It's not a dance. You're not dancing with the devil. You're fighting him. Jesus says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive. Wide gate's easy. You just go with the flow there. Do what everybody else is doing. Do what you want to do. That's wide gate. You've got to strive for the narrow gate. What about Paul? 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, two different analogies. Paul uses a lot of Olympic-type analogies. He says you got to run the race. I ask you, how many of you have been on a diet? How many of you have run a race? You got to run the race. I don't know if you've just up and decided one day, I'm going from couch to 5K or whatever, but it's not easy. You got to decide. This is something I'm going to do. And do it when you don't feel like doing it, and doing when it's hard, and keep going when you don't want to go anymore. You run the race. Or you discipline the body. Isn't that what he said? I discipline my body. Think about just that one. We could spend the whole hour just on that very verse. I don't let my body control me, Paul says. What my body wants to do is not the final word. I discipline my body. I control my body. I decide that. And see, really, that's obviously biblical. But is also obviously countercultural, because most people will just say, if this is who I am, this is just who I am. I'm just being who I am. By the way, if you're on social media, you'll see a lot of links that came out today. John Hopkins University just released a fairly significant study, it appears, that gives pretty definitive evidence that homosexuality is not an innate trait, which I think any Christian would know, because God would not create that which is contrary to his own purposes and contrary to nature itself. But here's a secular university saying this does not have a genetic component. Of course, we're way past that argument. 10, 15 years ago, that sort of group of people, that movement, wanted to argue that because that would justify in some way behavior. Listen, God made us this way. We're way past that now. They don't even care, you know, because this is who I want to be and this is what I feel like being. So anyway, that's an aside. But we need to understand that, we discipline our bodies. We don't go with what our bodies say. Letter G, Philippians 3, 12 and 14, we are told we got to press on. We've got to strain forward. Baptists have this phrase we use a lot sometimes, and most often, probably inappropriately. We say, once saved, always saved. What we should be teaching is a more balanced biblical view of perseverance, with the recognition that God perseveres those who are His, but also the command that we're to persevere. Now, those who are His, I believe biblically, will persevere. But for those looking for assurance of salvation, when there is no evidence of salvation, we'll not find it in Scripture. That's what Matthew 7, 21 through 23 are about. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff. And this is a verse we looked at Sunday. Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Your life showed something different. Colossians 1, 29, toil and struggle. Now, the good news is there, and you can circle this in your notes, we don't toil and struggle to be godly with our own energy, but we do toil and struggle with the energy that the Spirit of God gives us. So it's with His energy, but with our effort. We're exerting spiritual energy. Or 2 Peter 1, 5, the verse we've already looked at, make every effort. Make every effort. And then, as you remember, as we did our study through Revelation, those letters that circulate among the churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 have this overarching theme of conquering and overcoming. Conquer and you overcome. Some of those churches in Revelation were promised tribulation, right? Conquer and overcome. That's effort. You got to do this. This is what it's going to require of you. So real quick, and I see the time. I'm just going to fly through these. This is a quick summary. If you have read chapter 3, you'll recognize this, but I just want to just sort of set the stage of for anyone who hasn't yet. This will prep you for it. If you don't have the book, this will give you the content of chapter 3. And really, I titled this subsection, Striving for Holiness, but maybe I should have better titled it, A Rationale for Holiness, or maybe Benefits of Holiness, or Why Holiness is Necessary for Us. But let me hit these just very quickly. First is sort of a general statement. Holiness is not necessary as a condition of salvation. Okay, that would be salvation by works, right? God calls no one to clean their acts up so that they might be able to be saved. The beauty of our salvation is come as you are. I mean, that's the wonder of our salvation. And for any of us who think that's less than true, we probably need to revisit that old parable that should be very familiar to us of the prodigal son. Because that was the attitude of the older brother, essentially. That's the older brother attitude. Says, hey, look at me. I've been doing this, as if I don't need what that younger brother needs. So holiness is not a prerequisite for salvation. It's not salvation by works, but it is part of salvation that is received by faith in Christ. And I hope I covered that sufficiently at the beginning. You come as you are, but you do not leave unchanged. He grants us holiness, which is right standing. So He grants us a positional righteousness. In Christ, we are declared righteous, but He also does a work of growing righteousness in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, God's nature demands holiness in the life of a Christian. I mean, those are the verses we looked at a couple weeks ago. Be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You know, I call you to follow after me. Be holy because I'm holy. You can see this reference here of what God is in 1 John 1:3 and what He expects of us in verse 5. Number three, holiness is required for fellowship with God. When I say fellowship, I'm not saying relationship, but fellowship. I mean, Psalm 66:18, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, if I had unconfessed sin, if I held on to the sin, God would not hear me. Or the Psalms where David describes the pain in his bones of keeping that sin and not confessing it. Holiness is required for fellowship with God. I mean, I imagine there are thousands, if not more, tens of hundreds of, millions of perhaps even Christians for whom God has not heard a prayer of theirs in a long, long time. If Psalm 66:18 applies to them, and it does, because holiness is a prerequisite for that, being right with God. Holiness is required for our own well-being. Holiness is required for our own well-being. Again, that Psalm 32 is what sin was doing in the core of David, the heart of David, the center of him, until he confessed it. Number five, holiness is necessary for effective service to God. Paul tells Timothy to make sure that you're a vessel of honor, a vessel that God can use. Be the vessel in the home that you would serve water to your guests with, not the vessel in the home that you would put in the bedroom because there are no bathrooms. That's the contrast there. Don't be a vessel of dishonor. Don't be the bedpan. Be the fine china. Be the one that God can use. So it talks about holiness. And number six, holiness is necessary. And here, this one is huge. We'll close with this one. Holiness is necessary for assurance of salvation. Not just at the beginning. It's all throughout life. If there's one thing that plagues Christians regarding assurance more than anything else, when people say, I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. I don't even feel like I'm saved. I'm not even sure. I will tell you, the primary cause of that, if it was not a flawed gospel at the beginning where they didn't really understand or know at all, it is the presence of sin that causes people to doubt their salvation, where sin becomes much more real to a person than the presence of God. How do I know that I'm saved? Because what do these verses say about me? Who I am in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creation. Striving for holiness, as 1 John 3 says, to live this holy life. He who knows him, who's in Christ, purifies himself as Christ is pure. And then, of course, Matthew 7, 21 and 23, those who know Christ and Christ knows them. It's the assurance of salvation. So that's where we are next week. I would encourage you to, again, read through Hole in Our Holiness if you have it at your leisure. I'm going to make some references from it here and there as it connects. But we'll primarily be in chapter 4, the righteousness of Christ, next week. And I'll be drawing some things and some thoughts from chapter 4. So if you have that, that'll help. If you don't have the book yet, again, you can order them from Amazon. You can go over to the Baptist bookstore. They price match. And we'll encourage you to pick one of those up. It'll be a book that you'll come back to again and again, and to share with people again and again. Hey, let me make a quick announcement for everybody. We have a special event coming up in the city of Dothan that we've been invited to be participants in. And it is, you may start seeing the signs up here and there and advertisements and things. And I was going to show you the video tonight, but the video stops at the midpoint. My DVD's got a scratch on it that they gave me, so I couldn't show you the whole video. But it's an event at the Dothan Civic Center called Prayers of the Righteous. Prayers of the Righteous. That's going to be Wednesday night, September 14th. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We will not be having our regular Wednesday night Bible study that night, but I hope we will go over in large numbers and support that at the Civic Center and be part of that. It begins at 6:30. For those of you who have children or teenagers, our children and teenager ministries events will still be going as scheduled, and we've asked both Zach for children's ministry to continue activities till 8 o'clock that night. So if you need to slip out early to come back and get your kids, that's going to be going till 8 o'clock. Preschool ministry with Joyce will be going till 8 o'clock too. And teenagers a little easier. Jeremy will finish his teaching time and he'll just say, hey, you guys can still hang out. So they'll be hanging out up there in the student room until 8 o'clock. So I'm not sure exactly what time the prayer will be over, but those of you who have children, we will have them covered till about 8 or so. And if it needs to be a little longer, we can text or whatever. We won't be able to all fit, but for those of you who want to ride over together, we will take church buses over. And so I need a couple of driver volunteers that would be willing to do that. And anyone that wants to go, just simply meet us there. We will still meet at 6 o'clock, and then we can kind of gather everybody up and then drive over there together to the Civic Center for those who want to ride together. If you want to drive on your own, go. It starts at 6:30, and just look for us over there. But that is Wednesday, September the 14th, okay? Other announcements, this, it won't pertain to most of you, but we've changed the formats of our Membership Matters, our introduction to membership for folks. We've moved that off of Sunday mornings during the Sunday school slot or life group slot. We moved it to Wednesday nights. Main reason we did that is because we could offer the fellowship meal to folks, and we didn't have such a tight window trying to squeeze in when I was teaching that between. So Dan Tankersley and I are going to be team teaching that on Wednesday nights now. The next one of those is going to be September the 7th. So if you got a friend or a neighbor, invite them to that. That's going to be at 5:45 if they're coming just for the class. If they want to come and enjoy a meal on us, then they can come to the fellowship meal at 5 o'clock. Come and have a meal on us, and then we'll start at 5:45. So what will be happening on those nights, the first Wednesday night of each month, is I'll teach the first portion, and Steve or Charles will start us off in here. And then Dan will take over for me, and then I'll come over here and start the lesson. So, but that'll be on September 7th. Okay? All right. Thank you, guys. Y'all have a good night. We'll see you Sunday.